Heavenly Father, John has written his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, that we may believe that he is the Christ, your King, the Son of God, and that by believing to have life in his name. So help us today, Heavenly Father, to see again who Jesus is, your King and your Rescuer, and help us, Heavenly Father, to turn to him with all of our hearts and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Simon said, we continue through John's Gospel in chapter 18 this week. We're looking at Jesus' arrest. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks Jesus' prayer for himself and for his apostles and for us who would believe on the words of the apostles. And what we're dealing here is Jesus steps out of that upper room and walks across the Kidron Valley to the grove on the other side is history. It is taking up that which we say in our creeds, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. What we're dealing with here in chapter 18 with Jesus' arrest and the further unfolding events leading up to and including his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead is history. We're not speaking of some fairy tale story. This is not, you know, Peter Pan in Never Never Land, which we trolley out and somehow find hope for ourselves. This is history, events that happened. And here in chapter 18 we see a blow-by-blow of description of where Jesus was, who he was with, and what was happening. And there are two things that we're going to see here today, but I want to ask the question as we start, what's your view of Jesus? Now, many of you have been coming to church here for a long time, but there will be some here today who maybe are still thinking through who Jesus really is. Maybe you think he's just a good teacher, or he's a prophet, or he's maybe certainly, well, you may even say he's a historical figure, of course. But I want to dig deeper here today, and we're going to be looking at two things. We're going to see the master who is in control and the servant who is willing to die. And we see both of these two things in Matthew chapter 18. Firstly, the master who's in control. That's what we see when we look at Jesus throughout these verses. And you might say that's an odd thing to be speaking about. Saying of Jesus, who is in this passage arrested by the hands of men, he's in control? How can that possibly be? But we will see it all over the place here. Well, Judas has left the upper room where Jesus had met with his disciples with the word that John has included in earlier chapters that it was night. And we've seen Jesus speaking with his disciples, telling them plainly that he was about to die. And as we've been looking through chapter 17, the prayer that he has prayed. And here in chapter 18, he walks out with his disciples, going down the Kidron Valley, going east from Jerusalem into an olive grove where he and his disciples had often gone. And we see him in charge here. He's the one leading. He's the one moving out. He's the one entering into this garden. And it's an unlikely place for him to go if, as verse 4 tells us, he knew all that was going to happen, unless he was willingly going to be arrested. Because Judas knew where he was going, he knew that that's where he'd often gone, and sure enough, here comes Judas, hot on the trail, not as a friend or as a disciple of Jesus, but as one who would betray him, with a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. But Jesus is not fazed by this at all. He is the master who is in control. If he wanted to escape, well, he certainly wouldn't have gone there to start with. And he could have escaped, he could have eluded them. But no, he goes out from this grove to meet them. And humanly speaking, there's no escape for him. This detachment of soldiers, as verse 3 says, is a military term, which could have meant up to 600 or thereabouts soldiers. Now, we don't know how many exactly were there, probably not 600, but we do know that the Roman army was, let's just say, quite committed to putting the lid on trouble, and especially around this time of the Passover, where there was many influx of Jews into the city and they were wanting to keep the peace. Here they come. We do know this. There would be enough of them there to put a stop to any resistance that might have broken out. I don't know if you've had much to do with soldiers. We live in a country where we pretty well are free from this. But I remember working as an engineer. This is now 24 years ago, so if you want to have a break, sit back and close your eyes. It was about 24 years ago, and I had to work in another country that was not quite on the same page as Australia, let's call it that way. Let's call it like that. I had to get a pass from the military, from the government, to work on this particular Air Force base. And I don't know what had happened. Maybe my company hadn't bribed enough officials, I don't really know, but the pass didn't come. And I was working in Italy before coming back to this country, and I was hearing word, no, your pass for the Air Force base hasn't yet come. And so on and so forth. I arrived in this country and I had an Australian embassy vehicle and a driver, which was of some comfort to me. And there was a Qantas engineer working as a resident there at this Air Force base. And I remember driving up to the gates of this military Air Force base with guards and soldiers and guns. And the guy from Qantas leant over to me in the back seat and he said, now we're just going to drive straight through. Now, I didn't quite know whether to be comforted by that or really worried by that, but anyway, I was rolling with the flow, and he said, they'll salute you, give them a salute back, and we should be fine. So I was quite young at the time, and I gave the best military salute that I could possibly muster, you know, and on we went, and about 20 metres past, he leant over to me, he said, now, Cole, that was a fantastic salute that you gave the guard there. In fact, it was a little too good. He said, tomorrow, just give them a bit of a nonchalant wave up here. Otherwise, they might think that you're of some rank, and then they might stop us, and then they might find out you don't have a pass to be on the base, and maybe you won't get out of here so quickly. That didn't give me much comfort at all, and especially as my wife was home in Australia 8 months pregnant. I was a little worried. It was relatively easy, however, for me to get through and past those guards on that Air Force base. But here Judas comes with this detachment of soldiers and officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And humanly speaking, there's no way that he's going to be let off. Judas comes with intent to betray. And yet, we see Jesus, the Master, who is in complete control. Throughout John's Gospel, by the way, we've noted that John has noted that Jesus' hour had not yet come. The hour for him to be arrested and to be crucified. And in earlier chapters, when people tried to arrest Jesus, John says that no one was able to lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. No one was able to arrest him in chapter 8 because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. That's how Jesus had prayed in the earlier part of chapter 17, the previous chapter. The hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The hour of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion has come. It is through his crucifixion where he will be glorified, where he would be greatly honoured and seen for who he is, the King and ruler of the universe, dying, dealing with humanity's problem of sin, lifted high for us. And the hour had come. And Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen, went out to these people from the garden and asked, who is it that you want? It's the Master in control. It's Jesus taking the initiative. He's not waiting for them to come. He's not hiding behind an olive tree. He's coming out to them. Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And verse 5 is the answer. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And I want to say that, in a sense, they don't really understand and see who Jesus is. To them, he is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the guy from Nazareth, the carpenter. It's like saying, you know, Jack from Narrabeen, that job number three for the night. Are you him? That's how they saw Jesus. They didn't see him in any other light. But we, the readers of John's Gospel, know differently. John has begun his account of Jesus' life with these words, that he was with God and he was God from the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was a light of men. Here he comes, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And throughout John's Gospel we see and hear again and again Jesus using the ancient name that God used of himself, I am. I am who I am. Listen to Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Massive claims of Jesus' divinity, God in the flesh, rescuing fallen humanity. Eat of me, the bread of life. As bread sustains you in this life, so will I sustain you in all of eternity. The living water, the door, the gate, the way to heaven, the truth. See his identity. But these people who came, Jesus of Nazareth, they may as well have just been looking for Jack from Narrabeen. They didn't understand or see him for who he is. Who are you? Who are you after? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. He says. There's no he, by the way, in the original. That's just to help our English translation. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them, verse 5. And then when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and then fell to the ground. It is hard for us to understand exactly what's happening here, but it's as if they've sort of gone back, maybe hiding one behind the other to get away from this I am statement of Jesus. We don't really know, but we do know this, that they fell back. One man, two words, total control. No one was able to lay a hand on Jesus. As Calvin says, we see here with what readiness Christ went forward to death, because knowing all that was going to happen, he went out. But at the same time, we see here John describing his great power which he exercised by a single word in order to inform us that wicked men had no power over him except so far as he gave permission. The master in control. So can I ask you, what's your view of Jesus today? Is he in your life, your mind, your understanding, God in the flesh, the ruler over planet Earth, the one who's rightfully should be ruling over your life? Or is he just Jesus of Nazareth? You know, the Bible tells us that one day this Jesus will return in great power and glory, and every eye will see him and every knee will bow. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, speaks of this. He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, who drove the spear up through him. And all the peoples on the earth will mourn on account of him. Who is Jesus to you? If he is just Jesus of Nazareth, then he is not your master and your ruler. If he is just a prophet or a good teacher, he is not your master or your ruler. A lot of people would like to say, oh yes, I acknowledge that Jesus is a historical figure. Yes, Jesus from Nazareth. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a good prophet. He did a lot of good stuff. But they do not bow the knee to him. for even demons will tick a lot of those things off and say, oh, I believe that. But he is not their master. Where are you with Jesus today? Do you see him for who he is? Do you understand his identity? The people of Jesus' day often got his identity wrong as well. In fact, that's how John continues to write as he starts off this account of Jesus' life. He came into the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, the people of Israel, who had the word of the prophets that one day God would come and restore, and they did not receive him. But John continues to write, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's why John writes this account of Jesus' life, that we would see him for who he is, the great King and Master of the universe, the Master who is in control, even at the point of his arrest, and to give our lives to him. Believe him, trust him, and by believing on him, have life eternal. So who is Jesus to you? That's the question that Jesus asks in the sense of them again in verse 7. Who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I am, Jesus said. He's the master in control. But secondly, and more briefly, he is also the saviour willing to die. The saviour who is willing to die. Of course, he was the master in control, and he was not the willing saviour to die. Then he would have used his power to get out of there. He would have used his power to avoid being arrested. But no, he is the willing saviour. And we see glimpses of his saving work throughout these verses here. Firstly, we see in verse 8, Jesus stepping up and shielding and saving his followers from the judgment that was before him. He says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And again, this situation has not taken Jesus by surprise, because as verse 4 says, he knew all that was going to happen, and he had already prayed for his disciples in the previous chapter that none of them would be lost. Little did they know, I guess, that their devotion to Jesus would soon be so tested in this situation. But here there's this precious, comforting picture of Jesus the Saviour shielding his disciples from the judgment that was to come. You're after me. Let them go. And friends, that is of course a picture of what Jesus will ultimately do when he steps up to the cross and is nailed to it. For there in his death on the cross for our sins, he is saying exactly the same thing when faced with not the judgment of the Jewish authorities or the Roman centurions, but the judgment of God. For Jesus steps up to the plate and takes the judgment of God on himself that we all deserve. We deserve to drink that bitter cup of which Psalm 75, our first reading, spoke. We deserve to drink the cup of God's anger for our rebellion and treason against him, the Creator. We deserve that for the times that we've ignored God, where we've rebelled against him, where we've shaken our fist in his face, when we've lived our life our way instead of his way. We deserve that cup. But Jesus drank it. It's interesting to note here that Peter, in verse 10, tries to stop Jesus from shielding him, where he steps forward with his sword flashing. And Jesus commands him, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus, the master in control, but the Saviour who is willing to die. Friends, he drinks the cup of God's anger that we deserve. Where's the cup of God's anger for you at the moment? Do you have it in your hand and one day you will drink it? For that will mean eternal condemnation. Or have you given it to Jesus to drink for you? Have you poured out of your cup the anger that you deserve into Jesus' cup? For he willingly went to the cross to drink it for you. Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Or do you think, well, I think I'll get to heaven. I think I'll be right with God because of good things I've done. No. It's a matter of getting God's anger out of the way. And Jesus drank that cup. Will you pour the anger that you deserve into his cup for him to drink it for you? It's his love and the love of the Father that will take him there, bearing sin and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. It's the love of God that drove him to that cross. Will you today give him the cup of God's anger that really should be yours and mine? Will we give it to Jesus, the servant, the Saviour who is willing to die? For ironically, in the words, and prophetically really in the words of Caiaphas the high priest for that year in verse 14, he was one man dying for the people. So what's your view of Jesus? Just a good prophet, just a good man, Jack from Narrabeen, is that how you see him? Jesus from Nazareth, oh yes, the carpenter, historical figure, good guy. Or is he the master? Do you see him as God's king, God's ruler, and yet the one who is willing to die and suffer for your sins? John writes that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as Peter, the one who in this scene tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross and being arrested and going to the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in the words of this one Peter, in his body Jesus bore our sins. Amen.